Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to turn in your Old Testament to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. We'll not spend a lot of time there. In fact, we'll go by it in passing, really. I want to begin this morning with a question for you. Have you ever known someone who was just impossible to please? Some of you may have had a teacher when you were in school who was that way. No matter how hard you tried, no matter how much work you put in, they never seemed to be satisfied with it. Some of you may work for a person who is like that now, where it just doesn't matter, it's never going to be good enough. And unfortunately, some people even grow up in homes with parents who are that way. It's not easy to deal with, but that does happen sometimes. And it seems to me that some people may think of God in those terms. Maybe they ask themselves at times, what does it take to please God? What does it take to be right with Him? And that question may sometimes come from people who don't really have a clear understanding of who God is and how we relate to Him. But I'll just tell you, it is a perfectly valid question for people to ask. What does it take to please God? How can we be right with Him? And the Bible answers that question for us, what pleases the Lord. Here in Psalm 146, in verse 8, it tells us that the Lord loves the righteous. And what pleases God is righteousness. And what I want us to see this morning is that is both a good news and bad news kind of situation. It's bad news because none of us are righteous. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 that none is righteous, no, not one. And so there's no question about that. We know where we stand in that scenario. And as the Apostle John would say in 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And as Paul would say in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. And in light of that, it might be hard for some people to see how there could be any good news in this scenario, but I want us to see this morning that there is. The good news is that we serve the one who is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6 as the Lord our righteousness. And so I want us to talk a little bit about what that means in our lesson this morning, at least the principles that surround it. And as we start to talk about these things, I want us to notice first just three important principles that we need to recognize, some things that are implied when we talk about the Lord being our righteousness. And the first principle is that righteousness is intrinsic to God's nature. It's part of His character. Righteousness is the very essence of His character. You ever thought about the fact that God is not righteous because He meets a standard that was set up by somebody else? That someone has set up a standard for God and He meets what their expectations are. There are a lot of people who have expectations of God, but truth is, God is righteous. He is the standard of that, just in and of Himself. In fact, it is impossible for God to be anything other than that. There's not even an indirect connection between the God who is described to us in the Bible and wrongdoing. It is impossible for Him to engage in something that is wrong. And the reason it's important for us to understand that is because it means that God is righteous in everything that He does in His dealings with us. You know, it's not uncommon for people at times to feel that God has maybe done them wrong in some way. And maybe they wouldn't put it in those particular terms, but they think they're not getting a fair shake or whatever it might be. What it boils down to is that ultimately God has done them wrong. And what I want us to see is that that's not true. Again, it's impossible for Him to do that. Righteousness is part of His very nature. And the only way that God can deal with us is by doing the right thing. He has that kind of commitment. For example, when God gave His law to mankind, it wasn't just a list of commandments given to people in some kind of arbitrary manner. Now, the law of God is an extension of who He is. And since He is a God who is righteous, His laws are right as well. In fact, David would say in Psalm 119 and verse 137, if David's the writer, always say he is, it doesn't tell us that. But in Psalm 119 and verse 137, righteous are You, O Lord, and Your laws are right. You may be reading from a translation that renders that a little differently, but the same point is being made. Or as you see in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 13, You came down on Mount Sinai. It says, You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. Also, when we talk about the judgment of God, same principle applies to that. We talked about this actually not too long ago, a few weeks back. There are a couple of times in the scriptures where we're told that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. One in the Old Testament, Psalm 96 and verse 13, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness, it says. And once in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in the city of Athens, he would talk about times past when people were not what they ought to be. And Paul would bring up there in Acts 17 and verse 30 that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere, sort of all inclusive, all people everywhere to repent. And the reason why he has done that is because, verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so we may sometimes look at situations and we may wonder, what is God going to do in this particular situation with this particular person? And it may be someone who doesn't seem to us to be faithful in their service to God, or maybe sometimes they seem to be faithful in their service to God, at least in our way of seeing things. But the only thing I know to say about anyone standing with the Lord and how that's going to work out is that God will do what is right, always. And on that day when we all stand before him, I believe it will be clear that he is right in his dealings with each and every one of us. He will do right regardless of what we may choose to do. You see, everything God has ever done in the past and everything he is doing now and everything he will do in the future is in perfect keeping with what's right. Psalm 145 and verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Just mark it down. And that includes every law, and that includes every judgment, and that includes every action, and that includes everything that is associated with God. It is righteous. It's intrinsic to his nature. But that brings us to another principle that I want to point out, and that is that righteousness is absolutely essential to having a relationship with God. One thing we need to have clearly fixed in our minds as we discuss this principle is that, as we've already seen, God is the standard for that. There's no outside standard. He is the standard. And that's important to understand because we tend to make ourselves the standard. We tend to set it up how we want it to be. We set the hurdle as high as we want. And when we do that, it is remarkable how well we measure up to things. The Apostle Paul talked about people who were like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he said that, you know, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. They don't get it, is the idea, because that's not how that works. It's not the wise thing to do. And so we have a designation for people who do that sort of thing. We talk about people at times being what? Being self-righteous. They don't meet any kind of standard except their own. They're self-righteous. That was the problem of the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. And you see that there just before Luke recorded that parable. He gave the reason why Jesus would tell it in the first place. And he said there in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They made themselves the standard. And what people who are confident in their own righteousness fail to see is that they're not the standard by which righteousness is measured. Other people are not the standard by which righteousness is measured. We don't get to look out into the world and say, well, I'm living above what I see out there, and therefore I must be okay. That's not it either. It doesn't matter if we're better than other people. God is the standard by which righteousness is measured. And it doesn't matter how righteous we may think we are, when we compare ourselves to him, we fail miserably, don't we? I'm sure the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told, this Pharisee who prayed several times a day and fasted twice a week and gave a tenth of all that he had, but I'm also confident that he didn't come even close to reaching the standard of righteousness that has been set by God. And in the same way, we may do some good things from time to time. But Isaiah would say in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They just don't compare when we look at God. And the reason Isaiah saw that so clearly is because he was given the opportunity to see the Lord clearly. Take a moment, if you will. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Excuse me. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And what I think we learn out of that is that you can't be confronted with the absolute holiness of God and not come to understand that we don't live up to the standard that he set. When we compare ourselves to God, when we truly understand who he is, when we see things as he sees them, and we can understand why the Apostle Paul would quote that Old Testament passage in Romans 3 and verse 10 that says, "None is righteous, no, not one," not in the absolute sense. And so that brings us to a third principle that I want us to see, and that is that if we're ever going to be righteous, our righteousness is going to have to come from God and not from ourselves. Job once asked the question, Job 9, verse 2, "How can a man be in the right before God?" How can he be righteous is basically the question. And that is a good question. And especially in light of the two things we've already talked about this morning. And what we do need to recognize is that if we are ever going to find ourselves in that position, it will be because our righteousness comes from the Lord, not something that springs from ourselves. It's a sobering thing, or at least it ought to be a sobering thing, when we recognize that there's not really anything we can do to satisfy God's justice once we sin, nothing short of being separated from him eternally. And if we're ever considered righteous in his sight, it's only going to be as a result of the fact that God has made us so. It's on his terms. It's not on ours. It's not on anyone else's. I once read a story about a man named Lee Davidson. He lived in Colorado. He was a well-liked person. The people who knew him thought he was a good guy. Just seemed like a normal person. And that's why everyone was surprised when they learned that his name wasn't really Lee Davidson. His name was Henry Andrews. And he was a convicted murderer who had escaped from a penitentiary in Georgia in 1983. And eventually the law finally caught up with him and they took him back to prison in Georgia. One of his former bosses was interviewed about, you know, the kind of person he was, and his boss made the observation that, you know, "I think he's paid for his crime." And the problem with that was that the law wasn't really concerned about the opinion of his former boss. His evaluation of him didn't really matter. The law had to be satisfied regardless of what anybody thought about that. In the same way, regarding our sins, we don't get to decide when we've done enough to satisfy justice. "You know, I felt guilty about that. That ought to be good enough," or whatever it might be. It doesn't really matter what we think about what we've done to atone for our sins. The fact of the matter is that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to pay that debt that we owe as a result of the fact that we've sinned. And that's why it's important for us to be able to say that the Lord is our righteousness, to recognize that's where it comes from. Excuse me. It doesn't say that we're righteous because we're not. Not in the strictest sense of that word. The Lord is righteous. And he must be our righteousness if we want to stand right with him. Jesus alluded to that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. When he said that our primary concern in life ought to be to seek first the kingdom of God and what? And his righteousness. And what he was saying there is we seek the reign of God. That's the idea of seeking first the kingdom. The reign of God in our lives and the righteousness that only God can provide. And what we find is that both of those things go hand in hand. But let me ask you this. In light of all these things, how do we seek that righteousness of God? How do you do that? Where do we find the righteousness that can only come from Him? And the answer is that God supplies the righteousness that we need in Christ. You can see that in the passage from Jeremiah where it talks about the Lord our righteousness. In fact, I want you to turn over there for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. And I'm going to begin in verse 5. It says there, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Who's that referring to? Who was this promised king from the line of David that is being talked about here? That's really what it was. He's not talking about David himself. Well, God was speaking of the Messiah. Jesus is the righteous branch of David. He is our righteousness. You know, there are a lot of people who are mistaken about their standing with God, about, you know, how we're going to be right before Him on the day of judgment. And the only people who will be able to stand before God and do so in righteousness are those who are found in Christ, who benefit from what Jesus has done on our behalf. You know, Paul talked more about God's righteousness in his letter to the Romans than perhaps any other book we read in the New Testament. And he would say, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the righteousness that God supplies is, again, it is found only in the gospel of Christ. It's the only place it can be found. You know, the Jews in the first century thought they knew all about righteousness. To them, what you had to do is you had to keep the law and you were righteous. And in a sense, that's true. But they didn't understand that once they had transgressed the law, there was, you know, that was no longer an option. Where Paul got into there's none righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because once sin enters the picture, it's not righteousness based on keeping law any longer. And everything about the gospel went against what the Jews thought about righteousness. They thought it had to do with who you were descended from and how you responded to the law of God and whether or not you lived up to those things, and it wasn't. This also goes against many of the commonly held ideas of people in our day. They have about righteousness as well. And the idea that many people today have is that, you know, God's really going to kind of set up a scale, like the scales of justice that we sometimes see. And on the one side, what He's going to do is He's going to place all of the good things that we have done in our lives. And on the other side, He's going to stack up all of the bad things that we've done. And just as long as you do a little more on the good side, and that's going to come out the right way. But there's a problem in that thinking. Because what that assumes, and it is an assumption, is that the good things that we do and the bad things that we do, they all carry equal weight. But what the scriptures tell us is that if we have even one sin that is held to our account, it doesn't matter what else we've done. And so the only way to be right with God is to have our sins removed from our account. And the only way to do that is through Jesus. And so what we have in Jesus is the one who is willing to pay the debt that we owe because of our sins. And the only way we could have satisfied that debt on our own is to be separated from God eternally. And what Jesus did is He took that penalty. That's what the death of Jesus was all about. Paul would say in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 that He was delivered up for our trespasses. That's why He died. And there are a number of passages that we could look at that tell us basically the same thing. Jesus gave Himself for us. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous. And what each of us did when we sinned, in essence, was we substituted ourselves for God. We asserted ourselves against God, and we placed ourselves and our will where only God deserves to be. And what salvation involves is God substituting himself for us in the person of Christ. God sacrificed himself, and he placed himself where only we deserve to be. And so God sacrificed the one who was righteous so that the unrighteous could be saved. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And the only way to be found in Christ, to be found righteous by God, is to be found in Christ. As Paul would put it in Romans 3 and verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so God offers righteousness in Christ, and that righteousness is made available on the basis of faith. But the question I want to ask is this: how does faith put us into Christ? How does it do that? And I think Paul answers that question for us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul says there, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So it's in Christ Jesus, we're sons of God, and that is through faith. And then he tells you the how. The next verse, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Paul wasn't talking about just faith in Christ here. He was talking about being in Christ by faith. And the way you get in Christ by faith is by being buried with him in baptism. You see that again in other passages as well. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." That's how you get in Christ. There's a story about Abraham Lincoln that he seems to have been an interesting sort of guy, to put it mildly. He was walking along a country road one day, and a wagon pulled up beside him. And Lincoln said to the driver, "Can I ask you to do me a favor? Could you take my coat into town?" The driver, you know, of course, I'm sure he thought, "Okay, weirdo, what's the deal here?" He said, "I'd be happy to, but how are you going to get it back?" And Lincoln said, "Well, that's easy. I plan to remain in it." Again, kind of odd, I get it. But can I just tell you, that's kind of what the Bible says about going to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, here's how you do that. You get into Christ, and you remain in him. That's how you do it. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Don't want to be condemned? Here's the plan. Get in Jesus and stay there. That's the only way to make it. And so can I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Have you been baptized into him? Are you abiding in him? Are you staying there? Do you remain there? Because as far as being right with God is concerned, he is our only hope. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And if you have never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never obeyed him, then why not do that now? If you're watching on our live stream and you recognize you have that need, please get a hold of us, and we would be glad to help you with that. For those who are here, you have that need, please come as we stand and as we sing.